A number of years ago, G.K. Chesterton was a philosopher, social critic, writer for the London Daily Observer. And this rather grumpy but lovable, brilliant writer was addressed one day in the letters to the editor. A woman wrote in, and she wrote a long letter to G.K. Chesterton, commenting on all the woes and all the troubles of the world. And then she asked G.K. Chesterton to write a series of articles in the London Observer about these woes and troubles. She ended her letter by saying, "Tell us, what is wrong with this world?" The next day, G.K. Chesterton wrote back to this lady in that same column and said, "Madam, I will tell you what is wrong with the world in two words. I am." Signed, G.K. Chesterton. A classic answer. What's wrong with the world? I am. It's us, you see. Because in reality, James tells us in chapter 4, why is there wars and fightings in the world? Don't they come from your own members, the lusts in your own lives? That's the root reason. It's not some political problem or some economical situation. The real reason for the problems of the world are you and me. Personally, now what's the problem with us? I can answer that in one word. Sin. Sin in us causes problems that come pouring out of us, which affects the world around us. Sin is the problem. Sin is the issue. Now in our culture at this time, people today don't want to talk about sin. Dr. Carl Menninger, a brilliant psychiatrist who wrote many books, a prolific author, when he was nearing the end of his illustrious career, wrote one final book talking about the psychiatric health of the nation. And he addressed this issue in the title of his book, which he entitled, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" Whatever happened to sin? After all of his years in psychiatry, all of his years in psychology, he came to the conclusion, the problem with our culture is we have forgotten the word sin. We call people dysfunctional or victims. But Menninger was saying the real issue is just flat out sin. Forget what Dr. Norman Vincent Peale says. Dr. Peale, the author and propagator of the power of positive thinking. That's not what the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is declaring. There's a great difference for me in Norman Vincent Peale and Paul the Apostle. I find Norman Vincent Peale appalling and the Apostle Paul appealing. And I find him appealing because Paul deals with the issues head on. He's not shrinking back. He's not covering up. But he, in the book of Romans, masterfully and straightforwardly says the issue is sin. That's the problem. And we left off in chapter 6 in our study last Wednesday by hearing what Paul has to say about sin. He says very clearly in chapter 6, the power of sin brings destruction. Verse 20 of chapter 6, you were servants of sin. What fruit, verse 21, had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Paul says, note this, in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6, the power of sin brings destruction. Specifically, you are enslaved, verse 20. You are enslaved by your sin. What you thought you were enjoying in your partying, in your free, loose living, it became enslaving to you. It enslaved you. It embarrassed you, verse 21. You became ashamed of the things that you did when you were living a life of sin. As I look back on my life, it's true. Everything I'm ashamed of is always directly linked to sin. I'm ashamed of the things that I've done because of my sin. So it enslaves us, it embarrasses us, and it ultimately, he goes on to say at the end of verse 21, the end of those things is death. It embalms us. That's what sin does. It enslaves, it embarrasses, it embalms. Paul points this out in chapter 6. The power of sin brings destruction. He also says in verse 23 of chapter 6 that the penalty for sin brings damnation. The wages of sin is death, verse 23 says, speaking specifically of eternal death, as we saw in our previous study. The penalty for sin is damnation. That's the truth. We might not want to hear it. We might not want to think on it. But God's word boldly declares it. The wages of sin is death. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The power of sin, destruction. The penalty for sin, damnation. Now, there's a third problem with sin that Paul points out. We'll look at in chapter 7. And that is this. Not only is the power of sin bringing destruction and the penalty for sin bringing damnation, but thirdly, preoccupation with sin brings depression and exhaustion. You see, if you've been reading through Romans, if you've been studying the Scriptures, you'll come to a conclusion inevitably saying, you know what? Sin stinks. If the power of sin brings destruction, enslavement, embarrassment, embalming, and if the penalty for sin is damnation, then I gotta stay away from all sin. And in your desire to not backslide, you become preoccupied with sin. What do you mean? Whatever you do, do not think right now. Whatever you do, don't think of a purple elephant. Now, right now in your receiving the commandment, the exhortation to not think of a purple elephant, pray tell, what did you immediately think of? A purple elephant. I'm not going to sin. I realize the penalty for sin is damnation. The power of sin is destruction. I'm not going to backslide. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to fall back into it. And you become preoccupied with sin, and it leads to depression and exhaustion. For you see, inevitably what happens, it's like those two fellas riding on the tandem, the bicycle built for two. They're pedaling down the road and they see a large hill up ahead. And they go up the hill and it takes them forever. And they're exhausted. This hill has just taken it out of them. And finally, after what seems to be an eternity, they get to the top of the hill. And the guy in front says, man, I didn't think we would ever make it to the top. I thought we'd end up falling back down. And the guy in the back said, I thought we'd fall back down too. That's why I kept the brakes on the whole time. You know what? That's what happens to Christians. John, I get it. I see what Paul is saying. I don't want to fall back down the hill. I don't want to roll back into carnality. So I'll put the brakes on. I'll put the brakes on. I'll put rules and regulations around me that I might not fall back and go into sin again. But in reality, the breaks, the rules, the regulations, to break your sin, so to speak, will only lead you to exhaustion and ultimately depression. Because you're not going to get to the level that you would like to. It's a pain. It's a sweat. You struggle continually. It's bondage, you see. Now, Romans 7, Paul deals with that issue. For you Bible students, and I know there's many in this congregation, Romans chapters 1 through 5 deal with justification. That is, the penalty for sin was dealt with on the cross. Romans chapter 5, you know the passage. Paul says this, the penalty for sin. He says, when we were yet without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Students, the penalty for sin was paid on the cross. The power of sin, which is sanctification, that is getting free from the power of sin, was dealt with by the cross. Romans chapter 6. We looked at that at length, in depth, for the past several studies. For in Romans 6, which deals with sanctification, it says, don't you understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that your old man, the old dictator, was nailed to the cross with Him. And now the old man is dead. And the word there is katargeo, which means paralyzed or rendered inactive. He has no more power over you. You never have to sin, because the power has been broken. When Jesus' body was broken on Calvary, your old nature was with Him on the cross. And now that old man, the old stuff, the old junk, is paralyzed. Not yet annihilated. It can still talk to you or yell at you saying, you got to give in. You have no control. Everybody's doing it. Well, it can yell at you, but it has no more authority over you. So for you Bible students and you who desire to walk in the Lord, understand that the solution to the power of sin is also the cross. The penalty for sin paid for on the cross. The power of sin broken by the cross. Romans 6, get the tapes if you weren't here. But what about this preoccupation with sin? The third problem. The penalty and the power and then the preoccupation. How do we overcome this preoccupation with sin? That's what Romans 7 deals with. It is a passage that preachers are afraid to preach from, that Bible teachers go out of their way to avoid, because the implications and the ramifications initially seem scary. Here's why. Paul talks about the relationship in Romans 7 that you have with the law, rules and regulations and spiritual stuff. It likens it to marriage. Look at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, your rules and regulations that you set up to keep you from falling back into sin, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law dominates as long as the law lives. And then he likens it to a marriage relationship. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Your relationship with the law is similar to what marriage is supposed to be. Binding. Rules and regulations, expectations. It's binding you initially. Let me give you an example. There he is. You wake up. There next to you lying in bed is your husband. Mr. Perfect. His eyes are clear when you look into his face. Not a single hair is out of place. His breath is minty fresh. His teeth are gleaming white. Even his pajamas, that crease which is in the PJs when you open them up, it's never left. And the sheets are not ruffled at all. Even though he's in the bed is still perfectly made around him. You see, he's Mr. Perfect. And he's your hubby. Oh, Mr. Perfect. Good morning, he says. And he gives you a perfect peck on your cheek. And then, with amazing energy, he bounds out of bed with a smile on his face. And he goes over and he brushes his teeth. Not that they need it, but it's a discipline that he keeps. He goes to his closet. He takes out his perfectly pressed suit with his perfectly white starched shirt with a perfectly straight tie. He dresses himself quickly, puts the belt around his perfectly formed waist, doesn't miss a loop in the process. And then he goes out at the right time to fix his breakfast as he goes out into the kitchen. You're amazed as you watch him, your husband, Mr. Perfect. He goes out there. No coffee, no sweet rolls, no eggs, no cholesterol. He has granola with skim milk. The perfect breakfast with tomato juice to add his veggies in for balanced nutrition. And as he has his one bowl of granola and drinks his tomato juice, he doesn't spill a drop. But when he's done, he picks up his bowl and rinses it out. And he puts it in the dishwasher and sets the timer so it'll go off at the appropriate moment. And then he goes over to you and gives you another peck on the cheek. And out the door he goes to work. He drives perfectly. On his way to work, he doesn't go 1 mile over the limit, nor 1 mile under. He stops for pedestrians. He's not bothered by what others are doing. He just cruises to work, and when he gets there, he arrives right on time. Not 7:59, not 8:01, but on the dot, perfectly, as is his custom. He goes in and organizes his day in his organizer, and fulfills his tasks to the letter. Then, at 5 o'clock, not 4:59, not 5:01, he finishes cleaning up his impeccably blemished or spotless desk, pardon me, goes back into his car and drives home. He comes in, again, looking like perfection. And as you greet him at the door, you're amazed. I'm married to this man. Oh, he's Mr. Perfect. But then, when you greet him, he stops and looks at you rather quizzically. And you realize he's looking at your hair. There's a strand out of place. And he's amazed by what he sees. And then he goes into the kitchen. And being a perfect 6'4", he surveys the situation and sees on the top of the fridge there's dust. How could this be? Dust on the top of the fridge. What were you doing all day? And he looks and you see him looking at the top of the fridge and panic begins to fill your heart and anguish begins to set in. But at least you fixed a fabulous meal for Mr. Perfect, your husband, that you want to please so much. And as he sits there, you bring out the entree and you take off the cover of this 6-course meal that you fixed for this man of perfection. And the smell fills the room. And the table set gorgeously, but as you take off the cover, you realize, oh no, he's staring at the parsley. It's wilted. The parsley around the entree is wilted just a bit, and he looks at the parsley and looks at you, and you realize, oh, how could this be? The parsley's wilted. And you gulp. He doesn't say much. He just grabs his goblet, which you are ready to fill with some apple cider, when you realize you didn't use Cascade that day. And there's spots on the goblet. and he puts it down. And you go to bed feeling, oh, I'm married to Mr. Perfection, but he's driving me crazy. And this goes on for a day or two or three, when finally tension fills you and anxiety is gnawing at you. How can this be, Mr. Perfect? And you say, I'm going to divorce him. I made a mistake marrying him. I'm not worthy of him. And so you call your lawyer and you go before the magistrate. The magistrate looks at you and says, on what grounds are you divorcing this man? He's perfect. What? He's perfect. Request denied. No grounds for divorce. He's a perfect man. And you go your way. You go, oh no. How can I live with this man who's perfection? Demanding so much just by who he is. I can't even divorce him. And then you remember, but I was there when John taught Romans 7. And I know what it goes on to say. Know ye, brethren, verse 2, the woman which has the husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as it lives. But, if the husband be dead, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law. She is no adulteress at all, though she be married to another man. If he dies, she's free to marry somebody else, you see. Oh, I'm so glad I was at that study, you say. And so the next day when he gets up to have his celery juice to balance his breakfast out perfectly, as he's reading the paper, only the perfect articles, you see, you go over with a bottle of arsenic poison and you pour it in the celery juice when he's not looking. And then you stand back as he puts down his paper and grabs the celery juice and takes a sip and two and three, and you go, ha, this is great, the guy's going to die. But you see, you didn't factor in, he's in perfect health. His kidneys function perfectly, and they filter out the poison totally. He doesn't die. In fact, he asks for seconds. And you find yourself, oh no, I can't divorce him because he's perfect, and he won't die because he's perfect. I'm stuck in this bondage of being married to this Mr. Perfection forever. And depression sets in. Because that's what legalism always brings, is depression. Because you can't do it. You can't please Mr. Perfection. And depression sets in, and in your anguish you stand up and you go out the door and you slam the door behind you and you're walking outside trying to collect your thoughts. What am I going to do? It's raining, it's sleeting, it's hailing outside. You live in Oregon. You don't even notice that your clothes are getting drenched and your skin is soaking. And you come back in a half hour later, he's gone off to work. It's time for him to go and he wouldn't be a moment late. And you find yourself sniffling and sneezing, coughing. And you realize, my goodness, because I was walking outside in the cold, I'm coming down with pneumonia, and that's what's happening. Your lungs start to fill up with fluid. The temperature in your body is rising. You get sicker and sicker, and you lay there and you realize, I'm dying. I'm dying. And as you lay on your bed, Mr. Perfection still at work, the life begins to leave you. And as you give up the ghost and let go of your life, you realize, huh, this is the way out. I'm free. He couldn't be divorced. He won't die. But I'm dying. And that sets me free to marry another one. Not Mr. Perfection, but Mr. Love, who's waiting for me in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. Now listen, watch what happens here. Paul is saying the key is not Mr. Law dying. He won't. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in Luke 16, the law is here. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of the law is removed. The law is strong. It's not going to die. It's ever looming over you. It's ever making aware in you the imperfections and inconsistencies. You'll never be able to live up to its expectancies. And you can't kill it, and you can't divorce it. It's ever there. But Paul says, here's the key. Hey, listen, when you see this in Romans, you're so free. The penalty for sin was paid for on the cross, Romans 1 through 5. The power of sin was broken through by the cross, Romans 6. And preoccupation with sin is solved through the cross. Paul says this, brothers, understand this, verse 4. You are become dead. Mr. Law ain't going to die, but you have become dead. How? You became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that now you should be married to another, even to him that is raised up from the dead, Jesus Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, verse 5, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When Jesus died on the cross, gang, it was not only to pay the penalty for sin and to deliver you from the power of sin, but to free you from the preoccupation with sin, which comes from rules and regulations and the law, being good little spiritual girls and boys. You're free from that. Why? Is the law gone? No, you are. When Jesus died, you were on the cross with him, positionally, and, may I suggest, mystically. The penalty for sin, paid for on the cross. The power of sin, broken by the cross. And the preoccupation with sin, dealt with through the cross. The law no longer is legally married to you, because you're dead. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 says. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The old is dead. I now have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this is great. I love it. As we'll see on Wednesday night, if this is not understood, you, like Paul, will fall into deep depression. You, like Paul, will say, as he did before he got a hold of this concept, oh, wretched man that I am. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. What I do want to do, I never get to. Who shall save me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? And that's the way your Christian experience will be. If you're trying to live up to rules and regulations and spiritual disciplines and expectancies. You see, the Lord has come to set you free from the law. But we keep going back under the law because we think that's going to keep me from falling back down the hill. I'll use the law as brakes to keep me from rolling back into sin. It doesn't work that way. Because the more you try to keep your rules and regulations to keep you from falling back into sin, the more you become preoccupied with that very sin and depressed about that sin and exhausted in trying to keep from that sin, and spirituality becomes a drag. You are free. No more rules. No more regulations. Now do you see why pastors hate teaching this passage? Because people think, man, if I teach that, the congregation or my family or the people that I'm talking to, man, they'll go crazy. Hey, you got to understand the analogy. No more rules, no more regulations, no more Mr. Perfection. there's a new husband that we're linked to, Mr. Love. Mr. Perfection says, I will love you if you do these things and don't do the others. Mr. Love, Jesus Christ, says, I love you, period. But doesn't he see all the wrong stuff that I'm caught up in? All the evil tendencies that I have? Well, interesting, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible says that love does not notice when others do it wrong. It believes all things, it bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love is a whole lot different than the law. And Jesus loves me, period. It's amazing, you see. And I marvel at this new husband of mine, Mr. Perfection. I've died to that. Now I'm linked to Mr. Love. And consequently, I'm free from a roller coaster spirituality. What do you mean, John? In the years when I still thought I was married to Mr. Law, even though I was a Christian, I had rules and regulations, all kinds of disciplines and expectations. And when I kept those rules and regulations, I would look down on other Christians who didn't keep those rules and regulations, and I was a self-righteous prude. What time did you get up in the morning for devotions? I got up at 3:30 a.m., you see. Do you go there? Do you do that? Do you do the other? And I would walk around like a self-righteous prude inside. But here's the kicker. You cannot keep your rules and regulations indefinitely. You'll sleep in one morning or two or three. And then what happens? You plummet into this depression. Woe is me. I'm such a wretch. Why even go to church? I'm not going to read the Bible. Forget it. I'll just watch TV all day. And so your spirituality, you're either a self-righteous prude looking down, or you're down in the depths, feeling as though I can't go on. And you go up and down until you understand what Paul is declaring in Romans 7. There's no more rules. There's no more regulations. Radical. Get rid of the denominational and church kinds of mentalities. Jesus came and said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All these little rules that you put on yourself, these little standards to prove that you're a good little Christian boy or that I'm a good little Christian person, it's all irrelevant. It's all the law. Listen to what Paul has to say. I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians 6. It just gets more mind-blowing than that. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful unto me. The word all in the Greek means half. No, it means all. Paul says, talk about liberty. Woo! All things are lawful unto me. Because I understand what happened on Calvary. Not only was the penalty for sin paid and the power of sin broken, but I am no longer preoccupied with sin because I died with Christ on the cross, and I am now severed from that marriage to the law, from rules and regulations and stipulations. All things are lawful for me. So when people say Christianity is narrow, restrictive, I say, you're not reading your Bible. It is so radically free, they finally had to kill Jesus Christ. They couldn't handle his freedom, his liberty. It drove the religious community crazy. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me. But, he goes on to say, all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I'm not going to blow this liberty that I have, this freedom that I enjoy, by becoming enslaved to this substance or that drug or that pornography or that junk or that car. That stuff just ruins. It brings, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, it brings enslavement and embarrassment and embalming. I don't want that stuff in my life. I'm free not to sin, you see. I'm free to walk in a whole new way of living. All things are lawful for me. Forget all the little church rules. But Paul says, but I'm going to enjoy my freedom. I'm not going to be enslaved to anything. I can smoke if I want to, the guy says as he's hacking away. Well, you can, idiot. I can watch those R-rated movies. We're real tricky going over and watching these movies and mom and dad don't know. You can, stupid. Fill your mind with junk and watch what happens in your life. It's lawful, but you're an idiot. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be brought under the power. I'm going to enjoy my liberty. I'm going to live radically righteously in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be free, man. Then he goes on to say, reiterating the sentiment, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, or pardon me, 10, he says, all things are lawful for me. Again, reiteration. Hey, I want you to know everything is lawful for me, but not all things edify, build up. In other words, I might have liberty to do certain things, but if somebody else sees me do those things that I have liberty to do, they might stumble. They might get entangled. They might get blown away. It might be bad for them, you see. So in love, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. If it's going to cause you to stumble, I don't want to do it. If it's going to cause me to be enslaved, I want no part of it. I want to enjoy my liberty. I'm free to not sin. I'm free to love people, you see. But all things are lawful to me. Forget your regulations, your rules, your external stipulations. You're free in Christ, totally, completely. You are married now to Mr. Love, who loves you. And what happens? Look back at our text in Romans 7. Stay with me. It's wonderful. We're almost done. Now, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we no longer serve in the oldness of the letter, verse 6, but in the newness of the Spirit. No longer little rules that are written down on a list. No longer commandments etched in stone. But something new is happening. Mr. Love lives in our hearts. And he whispers in us, hey, Johnny, that's going to enslave you. That's going to ensnare you. That's going to embalm you. That's going to cause others to stumble. You don't want that to happen. Oh, no, Lord. The newness of the Spirit is what is called in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8, the new covenant. No longer will I give you tables of stone, the Lord says, do's and don'ts, but I will write my will upon the table of your heart. Just every day, moment by moment, I'll write in your heart what you should do, that you might enjoy the fullness of life that I intend for you. Do you have rules written down in your journal, in your Bible, in your notebook? Perhaps you're dangerously close to falling into the old covenant, legalism, rules, regulations. You may pride yourself when you keep them. You may turn up your nose spiritually to others who aren't as devoted or committed to you, but watch out. What will happen will be inevitably exhaustion and depression. Forget it. You're free. Well, John, if you free us like that, if the Word of God means this, that we're no longer married to the law, but just enjoying a newness of love, watch out. We're not going to do nothing that's good. We're going to do all kinds of bad stuff. Not true. You know better than that. What happened with you? What happened to me? Hey, when I was 16, my pops had a chore for me to do every Saturday, wash the Skylark, the family car. I did it. The law was laid down. Shot some water on it, threw a towel over it, went on my way. I did it, sort of. But then when I was 16, I fell in love, or what I thought was love, for the first time to a girl named Stephanie. And one evening, Dad allowed me to use the Skylark to take her out to dinner, before he even had to remind me to wash the car. I was out that morning. I washed it and dried it and waxed it and buffed it and did the chrome and did the hubcaps and vacuumed it and polished it. That car was a thing of beauty, and the law was never spoken to me. Why? Because of love. The law will have you do things okay. But love, man, love has you washing and waxing and vacuuming. You go, wow. And when somebody really realizes what Jesus Christ did for them and how much he cares about them, okay, I've got to have devotions or I can't go to that movie. It's not that at all. You say, oh, I get to talk with you today, Lord, and it's been a few days I've missed, but man, you're so good to me. You still invite me to come boldly anytime I want to. Glory to you, Lord. And you tell me to not put stuff before my eyes that's going to pollute my mind. Good, Lord. Thanks for telling me that. Ha, good. Excellent. You see. And you end up doing much more than you ever did with your little rules and regulations and little Christianity that's based in church traditions. You're free. Because the Lord whispers in your heart in the newness of the Spirit, day by day, moment. He says, hey, you don't want to be with those kids. They're walking in a way that's going to be damaging to you. And you say, okay, Lord, thanks for the advice. Thanks for the hot tip. You don't want to go into that place. There's a bunch of stuff coming down there that's really ugly. Oh, thanks, Lord. Thanks for whispering that in my heart. It's not rules and regulations. It's responding. You see? The law says responsibility, 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 responsibility. Love says, just respond to me. Just responding. I love you so much, I want the best for you. I want to bless you athletically. I want to bless you academically. I want to bless you maritally. I want to bless you financially. I want to bless you in everything you do because I love you so much. Really, Lord? Yes, I proved it to you when I died for you. Forget your little rules. Just walk with me, the new covenant, the newness of the Spirit, and do what I say and you'll be so blessed. Okay, Lord. Yeah, let's go. You see. It's wonderful. I never know from day to day what lies ahead. The Lord guides me. The newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Well, John, boy, am I glad my kids aren't here today. Because quite frankly, I've had to lay down the law to them, and now you're saying that all things are lawful and there is no rules and regulations. And boy, if Junior hears that, I'm in real trouble. Listen. Listen to what the Word says. Jot it down, look it up later. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Kids, you listen here. What about kids that are unruly or criminals in our society? Paul says, know this. 1 Timothy 1, I'll read it to you, verse 8. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. A guy who's in love with the Lord, walking close to the Lord, wants to be pleasing before the Lord. The law is not applicable to him. But the law is, it says, for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, for the unholy, the profane or swearers, for murderers of fathers and mothers, son, you're killing me. That's why I got to lay down the law. You're murdering your mother and me. The law is for people that aren't in love with the Lord, don't care about the Lord. They need the law laid down to them because they're so dumb. And that's what Paul is saying. For murderers, for perjurers, verse 10, for whoremongers, those that want to go sneak out to the movies. Well, you need the law. for perjured persons, for liars, those that can't be trusted. And if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, listen, in culture and in family, the law is for those that don't care about Jesus Christ and aren't interested in walking about the Spirit. Well, then the law is good. That's who the law is for. The law, you see, Paul says, has a twofold purpose. Number one, it's to drive you to Jesus Christ. It's a schoolmaster to show you a sinner. Once you are driven to Jesus Christ and devoted to Jesus Christ, you're dead to the law. The second purpose of the law is for those, though, that refuse to walk righteously. Then they need the law because they're liars, because they're perjurers, because they're murderers and swearers. They need the law, you see, sad to say. But you don't. That's why you're here today. You're here today, 99% of you, because you do love the Lord. And you do want to walk with Him. And that is why you're sitting here right now. Oh, some may have been dragged here against your will. But most of you sitting here are saying, you know, I really want to know the Lord. I realize His ways are right and He's been so good to me. You're free from the law. Don't go back there under anymore, you see. One more question and then we are done. You say, well then, John, if that be the case, then why even bother reading the Old Testament and all of the ordinances and rules and why even bother with it all? Very simple. Jesus pointed out on Resurrection Sunday on that Easter journey to Emmaus, didn't he? Starting with the law, Moses, and going through all the prophets, he explained all things to those disciples concerning what? Okay, we'll have to turn there if you don't give me an answer. Concerning himself. All of the laws and regulations and sacrifices, they all point to a person, Jesus Christ. For example, there will be those that will come to you and say, hey, if you don't worship on Sabbath, on Saturday, then you're violating the law. Paul says, wait a minute. Don't you get it? In Colossians, he says, Sabbaths and all those regulations are simply a shadow of the reality, the person of Jesus Christ. If I hadn't seen Tammy for a week because I was on a trip and she picks me up at the airport and she's standing there outside and we're in the sun and there's her shadow and I start hugging the shadow and kissing the shadow and, oh, it's so good to see you, shadow. Oh, I want to honor you, shadow. I want to keep you, shadow. You would say, you're crazy. Because there's the reality, Tammy. Why are you so caught up in the shadow? There are people in legalism and churchianity who are all caught up in the shadows. The reality is Christ, Colossians tells us. You see, He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We don't work anymore. He's our peace. Everything speaks of Jesus Christ. Every issue, it points to Him. It teaches us about Him. He's the reality. This other stuff is just shadows. And I get to learn more about Jesus Christ by studying those shadows, but not by embracing them and enacting them. And secondly, not only is the reality Jesus, but there is practicality for us. I can say, Father, interesting that you told man to take a day in seven and rest. I'm not under the law, but I realize a principle there. It's good for us, because that's what Jesus would say. He said, why are you people, talking to the Pharisees, the church people of that day, why are you people so bound up in the Sabbath? Don't you know, he said very straightforwardly, that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Man wasn't made to keep the Sabbath. It was given to you by the Father that you might have a day of rest and relaxation, and you've made it into rules and regulations. And Jesus began to teach us, when you look at the law, see the principle, feel the heart. Don't get caught up in the technicalities, in the bondages and regulations, you see. So when I read the Old Testament, as I go through the law, I say, Lord, show me something about you in this passage and something practical for me. But not, Lord, back into legalism and bondage, you see. Gang, you are free. You are free. Really free. the newness of the Spirit, Romans 7, not the oldness of the letter. Just do what the Lord is telling you in your heart. When you come to Bible studies, when you have devotions, you'll see those things confirmed in the Scripture. Yeah, Lord, that's what you were saying in me all along, to love my neighbor. And here it is in black and white. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, I thought it was okay to murder, but I see here that that's not acceptable. Well, I'm not hearing from you as good as I should. Help me, Lord, to hear you a little more clearly, you see. It's so exciting. It's so freeing. My prayer for you this morning is a very simple one, that God would keep us from the depression and exhaustion of a preoccupation with sin through rules and regulations and external stipulations. But you might see that the law perfect, you're dead to it. And now you're married to another one who loves you, period, and will lead you day to day in a way of liberty and joy and real glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand. Without anyone moving, please, or packing it up at this point, for you who are thinkers here, you can realize why this passage causes trembling among preachers and parents and other people workers. Seems too good to be true. I suggest to you, it's so good, it's got to be true. When the yoke of religion and church and tradition falls off you, you fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, and your life is just fabulously blessed. And I just pray and I hope that as you think through, even this week, Romans 7, and perhaps come out Wednesday night and study with us if you can, that you might just feel just a real release. Depression might lift and exhaustion might cease. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest in your souls. That's what he said to you and to me. If you don't know this Lord, today's the day for you to meet him, truly. Over in the prayer room, that door right over there, pastors will be there to meet with you and introduce to you this one who will free you from whatever trips you've placed yourself under. And you can experience the new covenant, Jesus by his Spirit living in your heart, who loves you, not if you do better or try harder, but just loves you, period. And his love covers a multitude of sin. Free yourself from Mr. Perfection, whatever law you're under. Come into a new relationship with the one who loves you. Go to the prayer room. If you don't know if you know the Lord in this way, or if you've been a church man or a church kid, but you don't really know him in a vital, real way, you need to right now, truly, go to the prayer room. You need to do that. And give yourself fully to the one who gave himself totally for you. You'll be free. I'm really glad that we're saved. Do you realize? I mean, and I am done, but do you realize... Do you realize what all this means? I mean, it's incredible. It means that the penalty, the power, the preoccupation, every problem is dealt with in one fell swoop, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. I go into bookstores a lot. I like books. I get exhausted just seeing the new titles that are out, trying to help people overcome this problem, that addiction, this tendency, that problem. It's exhausting. Of the making of many books, Solomon said, there's no end. It's true. I am so in need of a simple
and powerful solution. And God says to me lovingly, it's all in the cross. Everything. Can you get one thing, John? The cross? Yeah. Then you got it all. Your sin is forgiven. I paid for it. The power is broken. The old man. And your preoccupation with legalism, finished. All because of the cross. I mean, is that good news? We'll sit down again, folks. We'll go through it again. God bless you.